Morning, guys. We're in Matthew chapter 22. If you'd like to turn there, Matthew chapter 22. How's everybody doing? Okay? 22, starting at verse 1. This morning we're looking at the first 14 verses of chapter 22. All right. Verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry and sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, 'The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find.' And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?' And he was speechless. And the king said to the attendants, 'Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen.'" Let me pray for us. Father, there are none like you. There's nothing good as you are good. There's nothing in this world that can offer us anything like what it is that you offer us. Forgive us, Lord, for having hearts that so quickly run to the things of this world. Forgive us, Father, for the times where we eye the things around us as though they would give us something, when in reality what we need is you, Savior. Forgive us, Lord, for having hearts that are so cold toward you and the things of your word and your kingdom. Lord, have mercy on us here as we gather now, and remove that coldness of heart. Remove that stubbornness that we find in ourselves. Override our foolishness, Lord, and make us be what it is that we need to be. Save us, Father. Continue to save us and show grace to us. Continue to sanctify us, Lord. Let it be your sovereign work in us, unstoppable. And I pray now as we turn to your word, Lord, that though we might look inside ourselves and find hearts that feel cold or indifferent or even run away, or perhaps that long for something more in your word, long for more of communion with you, but yet feel like we're just so stuck sometimes, I pray that you would, in your mercy and grace, give us a sight of you that changes us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And don't you ever feel like sometimes you're just kind of stuck there where you are? And like nothing's happening in your heart that needs to be happening? I mean, for anyone who ever takes an honest look at the world around them or the sin inside them, they would have to admit, I would think, from time to time, that things look a little hopeless. Right? It's difficult to look around at the world and the ugliness in the world around us, or to look at ourselves and the ugliness of the evil that still remains in us, and not feel some measure of hopelessness, some measure of how in the world can I be saved, or how in the world can things go well for me. Right? In fact, I would be kind of a bit worried about you if you never had such an experience. I'd worry that maybe you weren't in touch with reality the way that you need to be in touch with reality. If you had never experienced at all this haunting feeling of hopelessness, the feeling that things are so broken and so messed up, there seems to be little or no chance that it can be salvaged. You know what I'm talking about? That feeling of hopelessness? One artist in a song puts it this way. Maybe you can relate to these words. He says this: I've been scarred so deep by life and cold despair, and brittle bones were broken far beyond repair. I've leveled lies so deep the truth may never find, and inside my faithless heart I stole things never mine. I've toiled for countless years and ever felt the cost, and I've been burned by this world's cold like leaves beneath the frost. On my knees I've crawled to you, bleeding myself dry, but the price of life is more than I could ever buy. It's that feeling I'm talking about this morning. When we see the condition of the world and the condition of ourselves and consider all that we've done to try and reverse things, and look that after all our working to try and reverse everything and make things better, in spite of all our efforts, we still seem to be left with only failure. It seems like sometimes, no matter how hard we work, how much we strive, we accomplish nothing. Some of you may be right now, at this point, I said all that, you're hearing me, and you're starting to guess where I'm going to go with this message. Okay? You figure, I'm going to talk to you about how things seem hopeless on one hand, but shining ray of light, it's really all okay because God is extending an offer of grace to us nonetheless. You think that's how this message is going to go? I'm going to explain how bad we are, but then tell you there's still a chance, still a way out. God is giving you an invitation to escape the evil around and in you. But see, for those of you who know the truth, who really know the truth about yourself and the world and all that I'm talking about, to hear a message like that would never undo the hopelessness in you. It would never do it. See, me telling you that there is hope, that there's something good in this text that we read this morning, that there's an offer perhaps to rescue you, some kind of grace extended toward you right now, it's useless. Because you know the truth. You resist grace extended to you. You fight it off. You fight off any rescue offered you. That's how it is with you. That's how things go with you. Surely God has extended grace to you time and time again. You don't doubt it. I don't doubt it. But you've rejected it time and time again, so what good is it? So you're not entirely wrong if you feel hopeless in that way. Listen, if there's one thing we've seen thus far in Matthew's gospel, it's surely this. People are ridiculously stubborn and foolish and resistant toward God and His goodness. No? Isn't that we've seen it over and over again? We are contaminated with a disease of unbelief and pride and self-righteousness. We seem to fight off every attempt of God to save us and every attempt of God to show us that we need to be saved. And this parable that Jesus tells us here this morning explains all these things. This little story that Jesus tells us in our text, it paints, listen, this little story Jesus tells us, it paints a very hopeless picture of the situation. But it tells the truth. The parable, in this parable, there's a hopelessness that I'm talking about. And it's clearly seen, and it's important, because as it's clearly seen, it's seen against the backdrop in this parable. It's seen against the backdrop of what God has been doing in the world. The hopelessness of our situation seen in this parable against the backdrop of what God has been doing in the world. That's what this parable is about in chapter 22. It's about God's work in the world. It's a parable, Jesus says at the beginning, that's about, look what he says. He starts out by saying, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to. Do you see that? Do you see that? Okay. The hopelessness I'm talking about today, it's seen clearly when we look at what God has been doing in the world. The kingdom of heaven is like, that's him talking about what he's been doing. And what has he been doing in the world? What does he explain in this parable that he's been doing? Something good. That's what he's going to explain. He's been doing something good for you. See, the parable tells the story of a king who's going to have a wedding feast for his son. Obviously, the king in the story is who? God the Father. The son of the king is Jesus. And this mentioning of a wedding feast is not coincidental. It is a picture of, listen to me, this wedding feast is a picture of the good that God has been at work to do for us. It's a picture of the good God would give to men. A wedding feast has been the plan of God since the beginning. You know that? That's the plan. A wedding feast. Listen, that's what God has been at work to do in the world. Bring about a wedding feast. And this perfectly fits with what we see in the rest of Scriptures. Brothers and sisters, understand the plan of God has been to do good to us. And His good desire for mankind has been to prepare this feast for us. God didn't create us and put us in an ugly, scorched world to serve as slaves, did He? It's not what He did in the beginning. He didn't create us so that we would spend all our days as His slaves on earth. That would have been fair if He did it. Right? He made us to do whatever He wants with us. He could put us on a scorched, deserted, horrible place, and you spend all of your life as a slave. He could have even done this. He could have made the earth all kinds of nice and fun and put you there and have you spend 100 years living a healthy life and die and fade off into non-existence. He could have done that. Right? These aren't the things that He did. What He did, His intentions toward us have from the very beginning been incredibly kind and good. Unspeakably good. Here, friends, is a topic we could just spend dozens of messages on. Perhaps one day in the future we will. God's design from the start has been to come to us as His creation, as His people, and share Himself with us. Yes? Do you hear what I just said? God's desire from the beginning has been, He frames it, He talks about it in the sense of a wedding feast, has been to come to us and share Himself with us. You who set your hopes on and would be satisfied with a comfortable couch and a TV this afternoon. You who would be satisfied this afternoon with a group of friends to hang out with and have fun with. With a meal or a nap or some tiny stupid good. Stupid in comparison. For you, God's plan from the beginning was to give you Himself. God has offered to mankind the greatest gift that can be offered, the most valuable treasure that can be found, Himself. That's what's pictured by this wedding feast in this parable. Are you following me? That's what we're seeing. Are you following me? Please do not, look at my face, please do not simply skip over this. Don't put this in the category of I know it. Think with me. You have to understand what is being painted here in this idea of a wedding feast to understand the hopelessness I've been talking about, or to find any hope at all. Okay? This concept of God giving Himself to us to enjoy Him is all through and all over the Scriptures. Did you ever see it? From the moment God walked in the garden with Adam, to His revelation of Himself to Abraham, or to the Jews at Mount Sinai, to His language of marriage and husband and wife in regards to His people, all through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to His promise of a covenant of marriage with His people in Hosea, in which He would share Himself with them, and they would know Him, the words are. To the words of Jesus to John, to the disciples, where He says to them that you will be, in some sense, one, united to the Father. What does that mean? All through the Scriptures, to the book of Revelation, where we see the wedding itself, right? And the church called the bride. All through the Scriptures, God has explained to us that His intention has been to give mankind Himself. That's what, please hear me, if you don't hear anything else, listen. That's what salvation is about. Redemption is about recovering this lost gift. You understand that? That's what it's about. If you want Christ to get anywhere else, you're out of your mind. You're using it for the wrong purpose. What Christ did gets you God. It saves us from what we lost in the garden. And so Paul can say something like this in 2 Corinthians. He says to the Corinthians, he finds in himself a divine jealousy for them. He says, since I betrothed you to one husband, to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. That's the design of all things, that God would give you Himself. And so, a wedding feast has always been God's intention from the very beginning. Forgive me if I labor on this point a little bit longer, because I feel as though it's something we just absolutely either, like I said, put in the category of, oh yeah, I know that, and have no clue what we mean when we say that, or we just don't think about. Do you understand what I'm saying? Look, we have felt the pleasures of the things of this world, and yet the one who has created, please, let's just think with me. You've experienced, think of the pleasures in this world you've experienced. The one who thought up the very concept of pleasure offers himself to you. Consider that. Do you ever think about that? We have longed, even as we sat here, we've longed to just leave and go off this afternoon and try and satisfy our thirst for joy by drinking from a filthy cup with an inch of dirty, scum-covered water in it. And here's God offering us this fountain of living water forever. That's just what it is, guys. Every one of us in this room, we have longed, every one of you, have longed and dreamed about getting something. You've longed and dreamed about something, someone, something. Every one of you has. And He, the source of it all, the one who is the very, the things that you've wanted are just broken images or shadows of this very one who offers Himself to you. The plan of God, the plan of redemption has always been this, that He would give His people Himself forever, to enjoy all that He is forever. So why bother reminding you of all that? Because like I said, most of you would say you know that. God has planned to give us Himself. That's the goal of redemption. How does that relate to this text? Well, when you keep that in mind and see what happens next in the text, it takes on a whole new meaning and reveals just absolutely how hopeless things really are. Because while what happens next in the text is focused primarily on the Jews, no doubt, it absolutely applies to you and me and what we do. And let me tell you, if you want a picture of hopelessness and brokenness, just look at the rest of this parable, because what we see next is this. The king, in all his kindness, sends out this invitation to the people to come to the wedding, and the people respond in a way that makes no sense. Look at verse 1. And again, Jesus spoke to them in a parable, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come." You see why I wanted you to think about what God's offering us? Do you see why? This king sent out an offer, an invitation to the people that's good. To be invited to the prince's wedding is not a small thing, right? But this is just where the story gets so frustrating. What? Help me understand this. Why in the world would these people, in the face of an invitation to a king's banquet, an invitation to be a guest at the wedding of the prince, the one who's going to be king, why would they not want to go? Why? Think with me. The king's, he's not sending out a notice to the subject saying, "Pay more taxes. Work harder in my kingdom." He's sending out a word that says, "Come be my guest." He's bestowing an honor upon them, a kindness. And in the face of kindness, they turn away. Why? Why do we resist the hands that would save us? That's what the Jews did. God came to them, as we saw last week. His goal was not to just to get the Jews to follow rules. Remember we saw this last week? Not to get the Jews to follow rules. What did He want from the Jews? Do you remember? What was the fruit that He wanted? Faith. He wanted a love and a trust from them, not just for them to keep the law. Right? Remember that? And they didn't have that fruit. He was looking for a people that he would call by His name, that would love Him and honor Him, a people that would enjoy all that He is, but the Jews wanted nothing to do with this king. Verse 3, what we just read in verse 3, would have been shocking for the Jews to hear. To hear a king invite his subjects to a wedding feast and be rejected would have been absolutely unheard of. Why? Because that would be such a great insult to the king, wouldn't it? It's to suggest that the king, it's not worth your time. It's what it's suggesting. It's not worth my time. He doesn't deserve the honor of my presence at his wedding. That's what it's saying, right? But you see, listen, the invitation to the Jews was not just to attend the wedding. As we have said before many times and said today, the invitation was not to be a guest, but to be the bride, right?
So you can see what kind of insult it is to say to God, you're not worth my time, to reject his invitation to share himself with you. That's a big insult, isn't it? What kind of people would do that? What kind of people would judge God as not worthy of their love or trust or their time? What kind of people? All of us. That's who. We all rejected God in this way. We all are the kind of people that really have no hope at all. Why do I say we had no hope? We had no hope because, listen, we didn't even want the salvation God offered us. Do you understand that? We didn't want it. We wanted nothing to do with the gift God brought to us. Nothing. Hell seemed like a better option. This is what you were, guys. This is what you were. Think about it. Didn't you reject the offer of God for years in your lives? Didn't you? Tom, how old were you when you came to Christ? 26 years wasted. James, how old were you?
Mid-30s.
You understand? All those years. We just had baptisms a couple weeks ago, right? So for what? For 12 years, 13 years? All of us in this room, for years of our life, rejected the good gift of God. No. I don't want it. You did. How hopeless is that? And why? Only because you hated the good that was offered you. That's why. You wanted nothing to do with it. And isn't that the very definition of evil? To hate good? Listen, man is completely hopeless when it comes to being saved. Because when God extends grace to us, we hate it. We hate the grace of God. Because the grace of God in the end is to provide a way for us to get to Him, which we don't want. So what good does it do for Him to extend an invitation to us when all we do is spit on the invitation because we hate that to which we're invited? What good does it do to offer good to a people who hate what's good? You do this, guys. Even still today you do it when you sin, don't you, in some sense? In some sense we do this when we sin? Reject Him still? But God is patient. With the Jews, he showed great patience. Though he invited them to come to his feast, and though they rejected that wonderful, gracious invitation, look what he did, verse 4. Look what he did. And this is, look, can I just make this real for us for a minute? Can I? Let me help you understand this. And this is, like I said before, I love it when, like, what we're talking about is actually happening while we're talking about it. Because God extends grace to a people who are so resistant to that grace. And we're reading about that. And here you are. And is God not extending grace to you right this moment? To open his word to you and say, let me tell you a little bit more about myself. Right? And here I, the preacher, and you, the hearer, have hearts that are still so hard and stiff and stupid. And right? But right now, he shows patience. And look what happens in verse 4. Just to help you be in it a little bit. Remember, this is you. Happening to you. Verse 4. So the Jews reject. Again, verse 4 says, he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. See, God does not quickly turn away or destroy them. You see that? That's what they deserve for such a crime. To insult his invitation. To insult him in this way. To treat his gift, the gift of himself, as though it were worthless. He should destroy them. But look what he does. He has patience. And he sends more servants to them. And the servants, look what they do. Again, they outline, this time in greater detail, what's being offered. Maybe that's what's happening even right now. In this room. That God comes again and outlines in even greater detail the good he wants to give. It's a beautiful picture of the mercy of God. That after he has rejected men, he goes to them and he appeals. He first went and said, here's the good I offer you, come enjoy. And they refuse. And then he goes back to them and says, but understand, this is what I want to give you. This is the good I have for you. Look at what I'm offering you. That's exactly what God did with the Jews for years. Time and time again, he appeals to them to accept his invitation, to take him up on his offer of eternal good and boundless love. Listen to what he says to them. In Jeremiah 3, here's what he says. Go and proclaim these words to the north and say, return, faithless Israel. Listen, please don't just Oh, he's reading scripture. I'll tune out for a minute. Listen. Listen to what's going on here. These are the people who have over and over again rejected this good invitation. Why not just destroy them? Right? Look, you invited me to a party I didn't go, you'd probably hate me forever. Maybe not hate me forever, but you'd be like, oh, you'd be insulted. You had a wedding, invited me to the wedding, and I didn't show up. Right? The God of the universe has invited you to enjoy himself forever, and you've said no. Should he not destroy you? Destroy you. Why put up with you for 5 minutes after that? Offer you myself. No, I don't want that. I found something better in what you made. Why? And with the Jews, we see year after year, he goes and he... What is this? It's insane. He's appealing to them. He's appealing to them. Come. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. Look, just please listen to this. Return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger. For I'm merciful, declares the Lord. I won't be angry forever. Only acknowledge your guilt, that you rebelled against the Lord your God and scattered your favors among foreigners under every green tree, like we saw last week. And you've not obeyed my voice. Return, faithless children, declares the Lord. For I am your master. I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. I will bring you to Zion. I will give you shepherds after my own heart who will feed you with the knowledge and understanding. You see? So here's what we have so far. He goes to them, offers himself. They go, I'm not interested. And he goes over and over again to them and calls them back and explains in greater detail the good he'll give them. Kind of like what's happening now. See, guys, this is not just for the Jews. You, he has called this way. You, he has invited this way. Come, and you have said no. Again and again and again. And again and again and again, he has said to you, come. Come. Come see the good. Come see the good I have for you. See the good I'll do for you. Hasn't he done that with you? If you are alive and hearing my voice, the answer has to be yes, right? Because here you are again, hearing God come to you and say, enjoy all that I am. Come to me. Come to me. Why would you say no to that? See, but this is why I say there's such a hopelessness in this text. Because men just won't have it. They won't accept his gift. And the response that comes next in our text is even more shocking than the first response. Because in the face of the patience of this king, in the face of the goodness of this king, and his appeals to the people to come, in the face of their rebellion, the subjects of the king react with even more evil. Verse 4, again he sent other servants, saying, tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner, my oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, everything is ready, come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm and another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. I mean, guys, look, the first reaction is one of indifference, right? God offers me what? Himself? Who cares? Right? The first reaction. And off to the daily routines of life we go. But the second reaction is even more revealing, showing more clearly within the hearts of men toward God, killing the servants that bring the message of goodness to us. Of goodness! And see, this is why I say there's no hope for us. How can such a people be saved? I mean, what brutality, what needless evil. Think about it. Why kill them? Right? What? They do nothing but bring good news. Why such anger and hatred? Why would an invitation to come and receive goodness be met with a response like this in mankind? And learn from this, guys. Learn the rejection that's in the hearts of men. Learn what men missed, what the Jews didn't have when Jesus shows up. Apathy and violence met the message of grace. It always does. This is what we are by nature, guys. Haters of God, haters of good, a people who have become worthless, Romans 3 says. The history of the Jewish people is meant to teach us this. That's the Old Testament's message. Get it. Learn it. The history of the Jews teaches us that mankind is so deeply broken, so messed up, that no offer of grace, no rules to keep, no covenant made between men and God in which men have anything to do in it, is going to ever do anything to help us. Right?
And that's why we are seeing the rejection of the Jews in this chapter. The Jews are being cast off. They rejected God, and so now God rejects them. Verse 7, the king was angry, and he sent his troops, he destroyed those murderers, and he burnt the city. And that's exactly what's about to happen next in the history of the Jews. Right? After the time of Jesus. You see, there is some validity to the hopelessness that we feel. There's some validity to it. The world is just so screwed up. People are so broken. The sinfulness of man is so deep, so evil. Indwelling sin in you, believers. Indwelling sin in you. It's no tiny problem. You understand that? It's no small obstacle. It would be wise to stop right now and ask ourselves, this indifference to God that I'm talking about, that we're seeing in this text, this lack of desire to have the gift that He offers, is it in us? Is it in you right now? Are we a people who still reject, who still turn away and want nothing to do with the invitation that God brings to us? Isn't He right now dropping that wedding invitation into your laps again? Isn't He? Doesn't God right now want you to be a people who will have Him forever, who will hear the invitation and be more excited about it than your afternoon of fun? But listen, here's my question. Is that a hopeless venture on God's part? What hope do we have here? Like I said to you, it's no good to see God just extend grace to us, to just re-invite us. It does no good. It does nothing. It's not good news for me to just stop the message here and say, look, the Jews didn't respond to the invitation, now you can come. It does no good to do that. That alone won't get anyone to come. It does no good to just appeal to you. Love God more. Come to God. That's not enough. It doesn't even do you any good to just do what I just did for early half of this message to show you how ridiculous the rejection is. Right? Because you can see how ridiculous that is. No question. Everybody can see it. That's ridiculous. It doesn't change anything. There is in you, by nature, a resistance toward the grace of God. As an unbeliever, that's all you are. And even as believers, we see the remnants inside ourselves. So, what hope does this text offer us? Now, are you with me? Many people make a mistake here in our text, right at this point. See, they make a mistake here and see the next part of the story as the hope. Okay? But listen, it's not. Let me explain. What happens next in Jesus' story, it's wonderful. There's no doubt about it. But it's not the thing that we need. What happens next is this. The king in Jesus' story insists on still having the wedding feast. And here's what he does. He directs his servants to go find, well, anybody who can come. Right? Verse 8. He said to his servants, the wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find. And those servants went out to the roads, gathered all they found, both good and bad. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. Well, that's sounding good. And listen, no question what's being portrayed here is this. It's the going forth of the Word of God, the invitation to come to the Gentile world. Okay, that's what's happening here. The Jews are rejected and condemned, and the king now turns to the whole world and calls all of them to come in to the feast. And that's great. It's wonderful news. It's not just for the Jews. That's wonderful. But while it's good news, it doesn't give us any hope. Here's why. Because, I hate to break the story to you, the Gentiles are just as lost as the Jews. See, listen, you think God's going to go to the Gentiles and find like people knocking down His door to get into heaven? Do you think that? No one seeks God, Paul says, right? It doesn't say no Jew seeks God. No one seeks God. All have become worthless. Not just all Jews have become worthless. The Gentiles are the same. So the invitation goes to the Gentiles too. But get this, listen, being gathered into the wedding feast doesn't mean anything more than being in the first group that was called the Jews. You understand? Listen to the parable. Let's think about it with me. Okay? Don't tune out on me. He wants to give you something good. So the first group is rejected. He goes to a second group, gathers them all in. Doesn't do any good. They are just as lost. Being part of that second group doesn't mean anything more than being part of the first group. It's just another group that's called in. Unless something more happens, there's no hope. The visible church today
the visible church today, what do I mean by the visible church? People who claim Christ. The visible church today is just like the visible people of God of yesterday. In this sense, it is a mixture. It is a mixture of the elect and the non-elect in the same group, the saved and the unsaved. That was true for all of Israel, and it's true in the church today, in the visible people of God. In other words, being gathered in does nothing but put you in the same category of the Jews. Someone who has heard the call and identified with it in some way. That's it. And Jesus explains that next by telling us this, verse 11. Are you with me on that? Does that make sense? Verse 11. Let me just go on. Verse 11. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how'd you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, something odd, if it was just a wedding feast he's talking about here, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." See, here's the verse that strikes fear in the hearts of those who read this parable. Because it seems like, here's what's happening, finally there's hope. A call goes out, we can hear it, we can respond, we can come to the wedding feast, we're all happy. But then we find that even this gives no security. Even this can end in disaster. We think, oh no, what if I come in and I don't have the right garments? Oh man. So please understand what this parable is really saying. Understand what this is really saying here. The group that is called second is just like the group that was called first. It's just like the Jews. It's just those who, they hear the call, and in some way they identify with the call, they identify with the church, but they are not somehow better than the Jews. Listen to me. The great hope that we have is not that God would put the invitation out to us too. That's not the hope that we have. Like I said, the invitation is worthless because we don't want it. And many will show up on that day for the feast and find out what the Jews are finding out here in this text. They're rejected. They never really wanted anything God offered. So what is our hope then? To be found in the right garment, right? I've got to be found in the right garment. I've been wearing the right garment. I know how people have abused this part of the text. So listen. The first thing people assume when they read this, "I have to have the right garment or I'll be cast out," is that the right garment is, do you know what they assume? Almost all people's works. I have to have the right garment on. I have to wear works. Have the right works on. I kid you not, that's a frequent interpretation in commentaries. It's works. Of course, that's not at all the wedding garment that we need. The truth is, the wedding garment is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I agree with R.C. Sproul, who says this. R.C. Sproul says that he cannot, his quote, "I cannot begin to understand those commentators who look at this text and see that this garment means anything other than the righteousness of Christ." But listen, though that's the case, we must be dressed in the righteousness of Christ and not be found in our filthy garments of our own works and righteousness. That's not the hope here either. Okay? It's true that God in Christ is offering you the proper garment to wear to enter this feast. It's true. But what good does that offer do a people who don't want to enter into the feast? Do you hear what I said? He's offering you the garment. Look here. Look at my face here. See my pretty face? Listen. He's offering you the proper garment, the righteousness of Christ. That does you no good if you don't want to go into the feast. And every man, by nature, doesn't want to go into the feast. So that's not the hope here either. That makes sense? We just reject it. The same thing. We do the same thing we're saying over and over again. And that's what we do, and did for years. The righteousness of Christ is what is needed to get the gift that God is offering, Himself. You must be dressed, no question, you must be dressed in Christ's pure garments of righteousness in order to enter in and be with God. But that is utterly useless if you don't want to enter in and be with God. And none of you wants to by nature. We are so evil that we will in fact kill the messenger that brings us that invitation. So what hope is there in that? So the hope, the only hope we have, comes to us in the last verse, verse 14. "For many are called, but few are chosen." Now get this. Jesus says
this little sentence here at the end of the parable, why? Now listen, what is he trying to explain to us? Just think with me, don't shut down, listen. What is he trying to explain to us? He starts out, the sentence starts out with the word for. You see that? For. The for there is important. He's connecting what he is saying now with what he just said. Yes? Yes? He is saying, listen, he's saying the reason why some will be found without the right garment and cast out into darkness is this, that they didn't do enough good works. No, they didn't try hard enough to enter in. No, the reason why some will not be wearing the right garment and be cast out is this, for many are called, but few are chosen. That's the reason. Do you see what's being said here? The Jews were called, and they didn't qualify. And then the Gentiles were called, and they didn't qualify. What is going to be needed for you to qualify? It is that you are going to have to be in this category called chosen. Okay, now, I know what goes on in us. We hear that and think, oh no, now there's no hope at all. I have to be chosen? Yes, you do. I mean, Jesus is saying that, right? Jesus is saying that, right? I didn't go find your Bibles last night, write that in everybody's Bible, right? Jesus is saying that, right? Okay, we can't escape it. And you're wrong to think that that means you have no hope at all. That little word there, chosen, is in fact your only hope at entering into the banquet. That has to be the case, because all of us by nature reject the invitation. We will not respond. We're going to reject. We're going to run away. Look, it'll happen. You've seen it happen with people that you love. You've seen it happen in your own life. How many times do I have to take the elements and hold them up before us and say, partake with us? And people say no. What do you think is keeping them from saying yes? You think if like I had a better explanation and like logically force them into a corner, they would say yes? You think if you love them more and if we really had a fellowship together and that would make them say yes? You understand? By nature, they will say no, like you. All of us do. So, our only hope here is that word, chosen. What's the other option? For God to come to you and offer you a dead man who hates all that is good to make a choice and choose to honor him? That's going to be my hope? Does the Bible not say that those who are in the flesh cannot please God? Does it say that? Then how in the world can they choose him? Wouldn't that please him? Can't do it. The only hope we have is that God would open our eyes and make us see the truth and give us new desires, right ones, fixed ones that aren't evil and broken. The only chance that any of us in this room have, and I know this about many of you, is that he would choose you. The only hope you have. The only hope you have is that I just pray that you would leave here this morning seeing that word chosen is a beautiful word. A beautiful word. Don't you see it? Chosen means, here's what chosen means. Chosen means my resistance is overcome. Chosen means it wasn't my worth that was the factor in the end. Chosen means it was just his love and nothing more. Chosen means I was like all the rest and he decided to love me. Chosen means there is hope. Chosen means there's a chance. Look at the beauty of this word and what God has done, guys. Yes, the people of God have been adulterous. They have lived in this world not as his bride. They have rejected him. Each of us has done it. But this adultery is not enough to sever the marriage bond that he has put into effect with those whom he chooses. Before the foundation of the world, friends, before the foundation of the world, Jesus Christ looked forward into time and saw his church, his bride, individuals in that group. He saw them, and he chose them as his own to die for them. Chosen is a good word. It is our only hope. Don't shut down and give up thinking, well, it's not good news to me because I'm not chosen. Just listen to me. You see, this is good news. This is hope. Listen, this is why it is. I'm not just telling you, this would be bad news. I'm not just telling you, God extends grace to you today. You need more than that. You understand that? I'm telling you, he saves. He rescues. Not simply offers salvation or offers rescue. He actually saves and rescues. He will redeem his bride. Not just offer her redemption.
What good would that do? What good is it to offer salvation to a people who hate salvation? Listen, I don't know about you. I know what I need. I don't need the offer of grace extended to me. That won't do. I'll resist it. I'll fight it. I don't need an invitation. I need a Savior. I need someone who doesn't leave it up to me, but who overcomes what I am. Brothers and sisters, my whole hope hangs on God choosing me. My breath of fresh air in this text. My moment to rejoice comes when I read that word, chosen. God must come to me and He must open my eyes to see the truth. That what He needs to show me, that which He offers me is life. Because I would choose death over life. And so would you. He needs to come to me and remove the idiocy and the foolishness and the evil that would make me over and over again. What idiots! Turn away from beauty and choose filth. Turn away from truth and choose lies. Turn away from purity and choose infection. Turn away from love and choose hatred. Turn away. This is what you are. This is what you are, right? That's what you do by nature. Because on my own, all I was evil, and all I would choose would be evil. Friends, it does no good to invite a dead man to hear and see unless you're going to give them life, unless you're going to give them the ability to hear and see. But the Bible tells us to choose. Bible says it. Choose this day whom you will serve. You probably have a plaque with it in your house somewhere, except you don't have the rest of the verse. Because what he says right next to it, right after it is, you can't. You can't choose him. That's what he says right after it. Yeah, the Bible says choose. You know what? The Bible also says love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Doesn't it? Why did God say that to us? Did he say it because he thought you were going to be able to do it? Did he? Why did he say it to you? Show you that you can't. To show you a need. And that by him showing you that, he would awaken his elect. Right? You see, you can't, please understand this, you can't be trusted to choose. You know that? You can't be trusted to choose. I'm not trusting in you to choose. I don't, that's not my hope. No, I don't go home and, Lord, man, I just really hope so-and-so comes to the point where they wise up and they get this. What good is that prayer? So our hope is not in us getting to choose, because you can't be trusted to save yourself. Oh, but now I really feel hopeless. Because what if I'm not chosen? Man, what do I do now? Right, that's what happens in our minds next, right? What if I'm not chosen? Let me tell you something. If I right now just started to think, I start to think I'm not chosen. If I start to think that, and everything was lost, and I would never get to God, here's what I would think and here's what I would do. First of all, I would admit that even if I'm not chosen, it's fair. Just listen to me for a second. It's completely fair. If God were to leave me as I was, how could I argue with Him? It wasn't His fault that I was what I was. I know what I was, guys, and I know this. I freely chose to reject Him, and I loved it. I know that about myself. I loved sin. Nobody forced me. You? Were you like, I guess I have to sin again? Man, I wish God would stop forcing me. You weren't like that. You loved your sin. If God had left me there, listen, it was my choice. All men freely choose to reject God. Not forced upon them. They all freely choose it. So it would be totally fair if He in that moment left me as I was. But listen, friends, if I this moment thought that I was not chosen, still that word chosen would be my only hope. Listen, why? Because chosen means that God controls who is His. Chosen means God opens the blind man's eyes. It means He does what I know I am absolutely sure I can't do. Right? So if you're sitting here right now and you go, oh, maybe I'm not chosen. Oh no, it's hopeless. I can't save myself. Good. Good. We're in a good spot. You're right. You can't save yourself. Admit it. You can't. That's a good place to... You have to be absolutely sure you can't do it yourself. And that's what gives me hope. The worst thing in the world that you could tell me is you're not saved, but it's up to you to make the choice and keep that choice to be saved the rest of your life. The worst thing you could tell me. That wouldn't give me any hope. I know me. I don't want the choice to be mine. I don't want it to depend on me. If I were this moment to doubt if I was Christ's, I would rest in the fact that He is the one who is able to save even me right now, even if I resisted, or felt weak, or felt too sinful, or like I didn't have enough desire to be saved. He could still do it, yes? Nothing could disqualify me from being one who He could save, yes? And so what I would do is this. I would run to Him and I would tell Him that I know He is able to override my sin, to kill what I am and make me new. I would tell Him that I know that I qualify as the kind of person in whom He can work, a sinner. I know He has called sinners to come and that He has promised that any sinner who comes will be saved. I will tell Him, right now, if this is who I was, listen to me if that's who you are. Listen, here's what I would do. I would tell Him, I don't have a copy of the Book of Life in front of me. I don't have a copy and I don't see whose names are written where, but I do have a copy of His promises here in front of me. And in this book in front of me, I do have His words that tell me, that say without any shadow of any doubt that any who trust in Christ's work for them, any who come to Him and admit they have no righteousness of their own and they need a sin bearer who will take their place, be their substitute, fulfill the law for them, He will hear them and He will rescue them. He promises to be a friend of sinners. He promises to give life to those who are dead if they would but ask. And get this, guys, in this book, He tells me that if I am one who believes that these promises are for me, and wants these promises to be for me, I can rest assured that they are for me. I can know that this means He has opened my eyes, He has chosen me to live. And so I would throw myself onto Him and His promises, and I would call out on Him, choose me, I know You can, choose me, trusting that He would. Why should I trust that? Why should I trust that He would? Why should I believe He would choose me? Because His Word says that any sinner who comes believing, that person will be saved. And He's no liar, is He? Oh, that sounds really great, but what if I want to believe like that and I want to be saved, but I can't because He just hasn't chosen me? Friend, stop acting like you're more willing to be saved than He is to save you. Such a condition among men does not exist. No one wants to get to God unless God first gives them that desire. The problem will never be, I wasn't chosen. Remember, those who are not chosen, they hate the invitation and they kill the one who comes and gives it. They want nothing to do with what God gives. Why would they be sad they weren't chosen? But I just wish that I knew that the choice was up to me, then I could be sure. I knew I made a choice, then I could be sure. Friend, such a thing is the most foolish thing you could ever wish. The most foolish thing you could ever wish. Horatio Bonner talks about those who wish such a thing, and he says this. I love this quote. He says, if this would relieve you, the idea that it's up to you, if this would relieve you, it is plain that you have no confidence in the Spirit, and you wish to have the power in your own hands because you believe your willingness for you to be saved is much greater than His. Did you but know the blessed truth that His willingness far exceeds yours, you would rejoice that the power was in His hands and not in your own. That's true. He wants to save more than any man wants to be saved, brothers and sisters. So my advice to you is, if you doubt you are chosen, but you want to be, you want what God offers you today, Himself, friend, run to Him and tell Him you qualify as one who can be chosen. And tell Him that you believe He's willing to save you even right now, and that the evidence that He is at work in you is your desire to have Him. And that you will not leave Him alone until He grants you the salvation that He says He'll give and the peace and rest that comes with the assurance of it. I won't leave you until you give it to me. You're good. I'm a sinner. You promised good to me. I will not leave. I believe in what your Son did. I believe it counts for... Stay there until you have peace and assurance. And for those of you who know you are His this morning, who know that He has adopted you as His very own,
rejoice this morning that He chose you before the foundation of the world. Can you imagine that? Praise His name that He has chosen you to give you life. Understand that this morning, as you take communion, you are celebrating this fact. You are celebrating His choice. Can you even conceive of those words? You know, does that make any sense to you? What do we even do with that? He chose us. He chose us. Who are we that He would give us life? Who are we that He would choose us? That He would know us? That He would let us know Him? Who are we? And yet, if you're here this morning, clinging to Christ, weak and struggling and broken and in need and clinging to Christ, you can be sure He will give you life. You can be sure He has chosen you, and you can rejoice that He is faithful to His bride and that He has come not to simply offer her salvation, but to save her once and for all. You, He has chosen. Rejoice in that, brothers and sisters, and find such hope today as you leave in that word, chosen, because it means it's not up to us. Father, would you teach us to rejoice in that idea that it would be absolutely a horror for us to know that today salvation depends on us and our choice. Oh, Father, that we would never want it to depend on us. Give us assurance, Father, in your promises, not in ourselves. Point our eyes to your Son and remind us, if we doubt your willingness to save, remind us that here you are standing in human flesh in this chapter, having come to save. Having come to save your bride. Praise you, Father. I pray now for those in this room who are your chosen, who know they are, that they would rejoice and be humbled, and that their love for you would increase as they see the forgiveness and love you've offered them. And for those who are not yours, who are in here, oh Father, wreck them. Wreck them. Remove from them any hope they have in their own righteousness. Help them see you as a treasure. Grant them sight. Choose them, Father. Choose those we love and we cry out to you on behalf of. Choose them, Lord. Open their eyes. You can. Our only hope is that you would. We cry out to you to do that. And we thank you for how you have worked in us. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, friends, saints, listen. Listen, saints, we move to the time of communion now in which we stop and we reflect on the fact that He has chosen and overridden our foolish wills and made us His children. Isn't that something to rejoice in today? Amen. What hope did you have other than that? And the only hope that we have now is that He would keep us. Will He? Yes. Certainly He will. So I'll take the elements and pass them. If you are a professing believer in Jesus Christ, who has turned from your sin, turned from your self-righteousness, and is clinging to the cross alone in your weakness and brokenness, partake with joy, knowing you are chosen. If that is not you, let the elements pass.